gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, today and evermore, give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. We're on the back side. We're in the second half of Lent. Yeah, we're more than halfway through. Isn't that awesome? No? Still feels a long way off. Yep, we're more than 20 days in, or 3 weeks ago and 4 days past, and 3 weeks ahead is Easter. Lent is a kind of a journey, and the Christian life is a kind of a journey. A journey where we experience loss and longing, feasting and fasting, deprivation and provision, aloneness and encounter. My favorite book on Lent is by a Greek Orthodox priest and theologian named Alexander Schmemann. If you've been around, you've heard me reference him before. Yeah, that book is called Great Lent, and the subtitle is Journey to Pascha, which is an Orthodox way of saying Passover or Easter. Pascha, coming from Pesach, the Hebrew word for Passover. And we'll say it during the Eucharistic prayer when we pray that God would help us prepare for the Paschal feast, that is the Passover and or Easter feast. 40 days. Lent is 40 days, right? Not counting Sundays. 40 days in remembrance of Jesus in the wilderness, which we heard the first Sunday of Lent. Every year, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. But it's also reminding us of Moses, who went up on the mountain seeking God for the people for 40 days, fasting. It reminds us of Elijah, too, out in the wilderness and running on the strength of one meal from God for 40 days and 40 nights. But it also, Noah, 40 days of destruction and a new creation, as it were. And then, of course, the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings of Exodus. John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 has some unique elements to the story as he tells it. Interestingly, this story, the gospel today, is the only story, not counting the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only story that's told by all four gospel writers. So it's super significant in the life of the church, and especially in the early church, as they were telling the story of Jesus. Again, there's lots of unique elements to John's story. I want to highlight one especially, but a second also. The second I'll start with is the reference to signs. Signs. We heard it twice, both at the beginning and at the end of the gospel reading. This is a big word for John. It has a special meaning for John. He frames the whole first part of his gospel around this idea of Jesus doing signs. And that's really to go into deeply on another day. But as I understand it, the very first one is after, in John 2, after Jesus makes the wine from water. And John's comment is this: Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I think there is John's hint, like the big deal about the signs and why John makes this a framing for the whole first part of his gospel, which is sometimes called the book of glory. The book of signs. And then the second part from the triumphal entry onward is called the book of glory by many theologians, because Jesus refers to his glorification beginning with being lifted up on the cross. So there, these two things, the signs, what Jesus was doing and saying was to reveal something of God's glory in him in order that people would believe in him. That's the purpose of the signs. Not to gain a crowd, you know, not to make people think, wow, but so people would see something of God and his glory in Jesus and trust him and believe in him. So that's the first, the signs. And then the second is the Passover. John explicitly connects this story to the Passover, and none of the other gospel writers do. We heard toward the beginning there, I think it was verse 4, Deacon Dan reading the gospel, and John says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near or was at hand. That's actually the second time John has said this. And he's gonna say it a third time, that same phrase, which is where we get the idea that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long, because John makes reference to three different Passovers during Jesus' ministry. The first one we heard last week. Gabe was there at 8. He's over here at 10. Sorry. When Gabe preached last week, and we heard it in the gospel about the cleansing of the temple. John writes in chapter 2 again, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. And then at the end of it, he said, you know, they give him a hard time. And they say, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they get all offended. And then John gives us the clue. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, which would die at another Passover. He would die and rise from the dead. So the second one is our reading today. And can you guess what the third one is? I just actually mentioned it, right? It comes at the end of chapter 11, right before the triumphal entry in chapter 12, right before. It's this last Passover, Jesus's Passover. So what is the Passover? That's the feast associated with the Exodus. The Exodus is a book of the Bible, and it's also an event, right? The biggest event in Jewish history, when God, like through a mighty act of deliverance, takes his people, overthrows the mightiest power in the world to set his people free. But they then had a long journey. They were set free from slavery. They were delivered or redeemed, but they weren't in the promised land. Lent is a journey. The Christian life is a journey. And that is part of what John and Jesus are playing on in our reading today. A journey that starts with deliverance, yes, being set free from enslaving powers, the power of sin and death, and then a journey to freedom, a journey to wholeness, a journey to God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. As Passover approached, and so this is another thing John is tying into these three times that he brings up the Passover was at hand. The Jews would begin to get agitated and excited. This is because the Passover was their festival of freedom. And especially at this time, there was high hopes and deep longing for the Messiah to come, the new Moses to come and deliver them from the oppressive power of Rome. Despite that reading we heard, Mark, good job reading that Old Testament reading with some of the hard words in there, which is actually the last, that section in the Jewish Bible is the very last section of their Bible. And it's that, that reading we just heard, 2 Chronicles, in our Bible, it's way back in the narrative section. In the Jewish Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book in their Bible. And this section, like the last words in their Bible, is "let us go up," which talks about their hope and their desire to worship God and dwell with God in the temple at Jerusalem. Despite that promise, despite the temple being rebuilt, they were never free. And the kingdom of God had never been realized as God had promised. Also interestingly, as John is setting up this story at the end of chapter 5, so this story is chapter 6, 1 to 15. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus has just accused the people of not believing Moses. And he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. One final interesting thing to me is that the manna, of course, was the miraculous sustenance during that wilderness wandering. After, you know, after coming out of Egypt, coming through the Red Sea, you know, God gave this, what is it? That's literally what manna means. Like, what is it that showed up on the ground every morning? That manna, that bread from heaven, stopped. You can read this in Joshua 5. That manna stopped the day after the people celebrated the Passover, the feast of the Exodus that they were supposed to do every year. The manna stopped the day after the first Passover in the Promised Land. Kind of cool to me anyway. So John 6, back to there. It's a really, really long chapter. And most of it is around this idea of bread, the bread from heaven. God's gift of sustenance, God's provision of bread from heaven. And there's this long teaching and discussion and argument at the end of the chapter. And I promise we're not going to go into it all, but it's awesome, and I commend it to you. But we're going to, I'm going to mainly look at the last few verses. I am going to draw from later because it will be helpful. But so we heard in verse 2, a large crowd kept following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. So this huge crowd gathering because of these signs. It hadn't led them to believe yet, but they were curious and wanted to, I guess, see more. Then there's the whole feeding of the 5,000. We're not going to look at that bit by bit and go to the end. When the people saw the sign that he had done, this sign, this multiplication of the loaves, when the people saw the sign that he had done, again, they didn't get what Jesus was trying to show of the glory of God yet. They didn't believe yet. It says, they began to say, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." So far, so good. Right. They're right. And what they're referring to is Moses' prediction back, I think, in Deuteronomy 18, saying, God's going to send another prophet like me. And so they had this promise of another Moses coming, of a son of David coming, who would be Messiah and who would lead a new Exodus. And he was called sometimes the prophet. This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. When Jesus realized this was how they were interpreting it, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When they were about to come and take him by force to make him the king they wanted, to make him the king they were hoping for, to make him a king kind of in their image, to do what their distress was causing them to grasp for, to take him by force. And that's a violent word. So Jesus, not time yet, and he withdraws. The story goes on. There's another story about walking on water. And then the next day, that crowd starts looking for Jesus. Like, that was pretty awesome. We don't know where he went, but we need to find him. And so in 22, they begin looking for him. In 23, it says they came to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Very curious. That's the word Eucharist, Eucharisteo. They keep looking for Jesus, and when they find him, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So truly, truly is like kind of the Greek equivalent of bold and underlined, like they didn't have that. "Truly, truly, I say to you," make sure you hear this. "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, not because you rightly engaged this glory of God and put your trust in me, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." There's something of like a welfare king, of the provider who's going to take care of all their needs and relieve the distress that all this oppression was causing. He says to them, "Don't work for the food that perishes." And then they get into this thing about works, and they say, what should we be doing? And he says, "Believe in him whom God has sent." This is the work of God that you should be doing. Believe in him whom God has sent. Then they say, this is in verse 30, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" I mean, he just did one the day before, that they may see and believe him, right? "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They make the connection between the feeding of the people of the 5,000 and the multiplication of the bread. They make that connection with the manna that came as Moses led them out of slavery toward freedom. He said, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Present tense. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, so no longer king, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. I believe what Jesus is saying here. We could go on in the rest, the beautiful rest of it, you know, where he says his flesh is true food, his blood is true drink, and whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood abides in him, remains in him, dwells in him, and he in them. But I think what Jesus is saying here, one way of saying it is, yes, it's a long journey. You've been set free, but you're not free in the fullness of my kingdom. I'll be your sustenance on the journey. I'm your freedom, I'm your goal, and I'm your sustenance along the way. Once again, Jesus is making it all about him. And he's saying, I'm enough for you. Whatever distress you're going through in this journey, whatever loss or fear, whatever frustration, like, when am I ever going to get through high school? When am I ever going to get well? When am I ever going to have enough money to retire? Jesus is saying, I'm enough for you. Will you believe in me? Will you so feed on me, that hunger, that longing, and stop forcing other things to take care of you? What are your signs of unbelief? This is where the gospel goes to today. What are those things that you grasp or that you take by force, that you use to control the distress, the discomfort, the fear that goes on inside you? Some of them are very benign. Most of mine are benign. I mean, they don't look terrible, but they are, because they're signs of distrust and unbelief. I'm not saying my sins aren't terrible, and some of them you would be appalled at. But I'm saying we think we're trusting God when a lot of times we're not. We see this stuff reflected in our Eucharistic prayer, and I just encourage you today, without pointing them all out, I would encourage you to maybe pay a little more attention to the prayer Robert prays over the bread and the wine, and see the ideas in there of, we're not there yet, Jesus is our sustenance, and Jesus is he's our goal. That's where we're going. It's in there numerous times. Lent is a journey that is a reflection of the Christian life as a journey, which really is a reflection of the whole biblical story, which is a journey. A journey where, yes, we experience loss and longing, feasting and fasting, deprivation and provision, aloneness and encounter, a journey with Christ, to Christ, and sustained by Christ. We can come to him now, not to force him to be what we want him to be, because he's already king. He has already conquered sin and death. And we can come humbly in our real need for him, turning from the things that we latch onto and submit to him as Lord and as Savior, longing for him to come again in glory to judge the living and the dead and bring his kingdom that will have no end. He is enough. We can feed on him. We can abide in him. We can practice resting in him this Lent, who is our nourishment and our strength and our hope and our foretaste. He is the prophet who was to come into the world. He is the Passover lamb. He is the manna in the wilderness. He is the way out, and he is the end of our journey. All that you are deeply longing for is in Christ. May Christ indeed dwell in us and we in him. Amen.